Welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. This is our inaugural broadcast on Facebook Live, so yeah, there were glitches here earlier, but I think we're set. My name is Dr. Todd Baker. I'm head of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas, and I also lead our Messianic congregation here that meets every Friday night at 7 p.m. at Northwest Bible Church, Christian Life Center, room 306. Address is 8505 Douglas Avenue here in Dallas, Texas. So you're welcome to come. You can also check us out at our ministry website, searchthescripturesonline.org. All one word, searchthescripturesonline.org. Well, without further ado, we are in the midst of our series called Going Through Galatians. And we're in Galatians chapter 2 tonight. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Hopefully we'll get through all that tonight. If not, then we'll have to pick up next time. So tonight I want to look at Galatians 2, 1 and 10. And the central thought here is the universality of the same gospel of grace given to both Jews and Gentiles, affirmed by the apostles. Notice the same gospel. That's going to resonate throughout what Paul says here in this parasha in the book of Galatians. Because the Judaizers, these were a group of Jews from Jerusalem, probably from the sect of the Pharisees. They were following Paul and undermining his gospel by faith in Jesus alone. And they were adding the works of circumcision and the law, thus nullifying the true gospel of grace and proclaiming a false one. Remember what I said in here when we looked through Galatians 1, that the false gospel is this: salvation by faith in Christ plus, and then put whatever you want in the blank. Historically here in Galatians, it was salvation by faith in Christ plus the works of the law of Moses. In other words, salvation is not dependent solely on the work of Jesus on Calvary, but it must be added to by men's attempts to obey the law, starting with circumcision. And Paul now is going to attack this false gospel. And in Galatians 2, he will show us that the gospel that he preached was the same exact gospel Peter preached to the circumcision, to the Jews. And not only Peter, but the rest of the apostles. And he quotes James and John, son of Zebedee, is also affirming Paul's gospel of grace by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that was the death blow to the false gospel of the Judaizers. The fact that the apostles preached the same gospel as Paul showed that they understood the gospel in the same way. Now, let me hasten to add here that when Paul cites the pillars of Jerusalem, the leadership of the church there in Jerusalem, Peter, James, and John, he's not saying that, well, because they agree with me, that validates the gospel I preach. He's not saying that at all here, folks, and you're going to see that closely as we look at these verses carefully. What he is saying is that the gospel he received directly from Jesus Christ by revelation, which takes you back to the road to Damascus experience, Acts 9, he's simply saying here that they side with Paul and found that the gospel he was preaching, they also were preaching. So with that said, let us look now at Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Verse 1, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's persons. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also forward to do. So here in verse 1, Paul says then, which is in reference connecting us to what he had previously said in chapter 1. The text here is linked with Galatians 1:18 and 1:24 by the repetition of then. As Paul chronicles his relationship with the apostles in Jerusalem and the churches in Judea, the 14-year interval before traveling again to Jerusalem underscores the independence of Paul's gospel. Paul had already been preaching the gospel, we learn in Galatians 1, for about 10 years before he even conferred with Peter, and then 14 years later went up to Jerusalem to meet the rest of the apostles. What does that show us? It shows us that Paul's gospel was independent of man's approval, even those of the apostolic band. His gospel, the veracity, the truthfulness of his gospel did not depend upon even the other apostles' acceptance. They merely confirmed here in chapter 2 that what Paul was preaching was true. Paul's gospel was true because of the source of revelation. And that source, as you know, came directly from Jesus on the road to Damascus. And this is what he refers to when he says in verse 2, he went up by revelation to Jerusalem. Paul had spent 15 days with Peter on his previous visit, 14 years earlier. And the only other apostle he saw was James. So by this statement here and what Paul says throughout this pericope of Galatians 2, 1 and 10, Paul did not need the Jerusalem apostles to endorse his gospel, for he did not travel to Jerusalem until, as he says here, 14 years later. But what Paul does here, I think, is he's alluding to his trip to Jerusalem to prove to the readers that his doctrine and the gospel that he preached, he received directly from Jesus, and this was to have the full affirmation of the apostles. So Paul states that he went up to Jerusalem 14 years later, and he went up by revelation. By revelation. So Paul here is stating that the gospel he received was by the Lord, and the Lord personally led him to go up to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles finally on the ministry of preaching the gospels to the Gentiles and what was occurring. And we know here that Paul mentions the fact that that he took Barnabas and Titus with him. The Galatians' knowledge of Barnabas and his character is hinted well at the words, even Barnabas. Barnabas, as we know from the historical narratives of Acts, played a vital role in the early church. Barnabas, his name means son of encouragement, Acts 4:36. He sold a field and generously gave the proceeds to the church, Acts 4:37. Barnabas played a central role in encouraging Paul in his ministry, and he convinced, in fact, he convinced the other apostles to Paul's legitimacy and their reception of him, Acts 9:27. Barnabas also recruited Paul some years later for the work in Antioch of Syria. So Barnabas, early on in Paul's ministry, was a very important co-laborer in the Lord. Remember in Acts 13:14, Barnabas and Paul traveled together on their first missionary journey. And they both attended the council at Jerusalem, defending the gospel of faith by grace in Jesus alone. Now remember, you know how they came to an end. They had a sharp disagreement over John Mark on the second missionary outreach in Acts 15, 35 through 39. The dispute was so sharp over John Mark that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. However, in the last days of Paul's ministry, before his martyrdom in Rome, Barnabas' trust in Mark was vindicated, and Mark later joined Paul, as the apostle acknowledges in Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11, and Philemon 24. Paul also mentions Titus here as one of his co-workers, and he played a major role in the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:13, and throughout that epistle. Paul, of course, later wrote a letter to Titus called Titus. We know from Galatians 2:3 that Titus was a Gentile. Now the question then is, did Paul intentionally bring the uncircumcised Titus to Jerusalem as a test case regarding the requirement of circumcision? I think he did. I think he did. I think Titus was proof that a Gentile could be saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ without the requirements of the works of the law of Moses, or any works for that matter. So then Paul says here, he took both Barnabas and Mark accompanied him on his visit to Jerusalem, what would be considered his second visit after he became a believer in Yeshua. Paul went up to Jerusalem not because he felt he needed validation for his gospel from the Jerusalem apostles, but because of divine revelation directing him to do so. So Paul here is visiting with Barnabas and Titus to Jerusalem, and this probably best coincides with their visit to Jerusalem in Acts 11:27 through 30. Had it been the Jerusalem council visit in Acts 15, then Paul could have easily cited the council's decision about the issue of salvation with Jews and Gentiles to silence the Judaizers in Galatians. So this visit was the visit mentioned in Acts 11:27 through 30, more than likely. So here Paul is now going up to Jerusalem, and he goes by way of revelation. And Paul mentions here that he talks about the gospel that he preached among the Gentiles, verse 2. Well, what gospel was that? We need to define terms when we're teaching the Word of God. We throw out terms like gospel, faith, repentance, and we don't really define them. So let's look at the gospel Paul preached not only among the Gentiles, but also the Jews. What were the main ingredients of Paul's gospel? Well, number one, both Gentile and Jew are saved through faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Faith in Jesus Christ, plus nothing and minus nothing. That's the heart of the gospel. So Paul preached that both Gentile and Jew are saved by the same gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, without works. Secondly, Paul's gospel included the fact that circumcision or observance of commandments of the Mosaic law are no longer in effect when it comes to receiving salvation. The old covenant was done away by the new covenant. If you have doubts about that, then I prefer that you read Hebrews chapters 8 through 10. The new covenant fulfilled and replaced the old covenant. Observance of the Mosaic law is not a prerequisite to salvation. Now that's going to bring up the accusation that some legalists will throw when you say that. Well, you're saying we can be lawless now. That you advocate a lawless gospel. That's completely false. Because in the new covenant, what happens? Your heart is circumcised. You are given a new nature. You're giving a heart of flesh in replace of a heart of stone, so that now the living God, the lawgiver, lives inside of you. And you obey God's word, not because you're trying to earn salvation, but the fact you are already saved and you want to because you love Him and you want to please your Heavenly Father. So obedience to Christ after salvation is not a servile, it's not based on servile fear. It's not based on trying to win or merit God's salvation. If it is, you better really look hard and see if you're saved. Because true faith in Jesus produces spiritual rebirth and a change and circumcision of heart. And then God writes that law in your heart. The law of God is no longer etched in cold stone, but it's now implanted and imbued in the born-again believer's circumcised heart. So we are not preaching a lawless gospel, as Paul was accused of, when we say that we are not saved by keeping God's law. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And the fact we obey the law of Messiah is proof of salvation, is an evidence of it. You know, Paul said we are not under the law, but under law. But under the law of Christ. Remember, he told the Corinthians that. Well, what is the law of Christ? Well, it is all that Jesus revealed and taught. And it supersedes the law of Moses. Because it's a greater law. It's a law that lasts for eternity. Now, there are elements of the law of Moses that have been incorporated into the law of Jesus laid out in the New Testament. For instance, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie or take the Lord's name in vain. Those moral principles of the Ten Commandments obviously have been incorporated into the moral teachings of the New Testament that the follower of Jesus is required to follow. And he will do so as evidence of his salvation, not the basis for his salvation. And then third, Paul's gospel that he preached was that Jesus' atonement fulfilled all the ordinances of the Mosaic law, which foreshadowed the Messiah and his work. And so those are the three basic elements of the gospel Paul preached that he mentions in Galatians 2. And now let's look at the fact that he took Titus, the Gentile, with him. That, again, that is quite significant here. In the Greek, there's a certain emphasis placed on Titus. Why is that? Well, in order to prove the justness and the truthfulness of Paul's gospel and his stand against the false teachers who were denying it, Paul uses Titus as a case example of the fact that a Gentile believer can be saved by simple faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for his sins on the cross, paid the penalty for him as his righteous and sinless substitute, and rose from the dead to give him eternal life. This was in flat contradiction of the Judaizers, who were saying, no, it's necessary to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. Titus is God's and Paul's example of the fact that salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Amen? So he goes on in verse 3 to say that Titus, who is with him being a Greek, he was not compelled to be circumcised. Now that's, when he says that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised, Paul's not only talking about his ministry of the gospel to Titus, by which he was saved, but he's also, in the following verses, he also says that is also what the apostles agreed to as well, that Titus did not need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. But it was not necessary because he already had believed in Jesus for a salvation. And Titus was Paul's spiritual son and co-worker in the service of the gospel. The leaders of the church in Jerusalem recognized in Titus that a Gentile was saved on the basis of his faith alone in Jesus Christ without having to be circumcised. In other words, the gospel of Paul was also the gospel of the apostles. And they are named here, Peter, James, and John. Praise the Lord for that. They were unified on what the gospel was. And Jesus taught Peter, James, and John the gospel, why they followed him for 3 years. Space does not permit me to give you those verses where Jesus taught salvation in him alone was adequate and sufficient for salvation. John 3:16, folks, let's just start there. Jesus' great statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus didn't add any works of the law there, did he? Only belief in him was required for salvation. And again, he says, "He that believeth on me shall not be condemned, but have eternal life." So the leaders of the church knew that the gospel Paul was preaching was the selfsame gospel they had also preached. And Peter or Paul will go on here to say the same gospel Peter preached to the Jewish people. You know, there's an insidious, and this is not my notes, but I won't go down this rabbit trail long. There's an insidious false doctrine going on in the church today called dual covenant theology, which the book of Galatians directly exposes, refutes, and corrects. And that is this idea that Jews can be saved. They don't have to come to Jesus to be saved. They can be saved either by the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant. And there are some famous evangelicals on TV who have a good relationship with the state of Israel, and they fudged on this very essential truth of the gospel. Oh, Jews don't, you know, they don't need to come to Jesus. They can just believe through the law of Moses or the Abrahamic covenant. Well, folks, there are so many problems with that. The main problem, of course, is that salvation is not offered in the Mosaic covenant or the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic covenant was given, as Paul will later tell us in Galatians, not to save, but to expose what we are by nature, sinners, lawbreakers, and creating us a groaning to be delivered from the penalty of the law that we break, constantly break. And it was a tutor bringing us to Christ, as Paul would say. And the Abrahamic covenant did not promise salvation. It promised Abraham a land, a posterity, and a descendant. It did not promise salvation. The only covenant that gives you salvation is the new covenant ratified by the eternal, perfect, once-for-all atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's it. Jews, like Gentiles, must come to the foot of the cross if they are to be saved. Jesus told the Jewish people, "Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins." Paul told the Jews that some of the Jews that rejected the gospel, he deemed them, he said to them, "You deem yourselves unworthy of eternal life, and now we turn to the Gentiles." So salvation by faith in Jesus the Messiah is required of both Gentiles and Jews. There's not two ways to heaven. There's not two ways to salvation. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," equally applies to Jew and Gentile. So with that said, Paul will make a defense of his gospel here, and he starts out by saying Titus is the example that a Gentile can be saved in the same way a Jew can be saved, faith in Jesus the Messiah. Ah, but there was a problem here. Verse 4, "False brethren," the Judaizers, "and that because of false brethren who crept in unawares," Jude, remember Jude talks about these people, "they brought, who came in," they came, Paul says here that they came in privately or secretly to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So Paul now, Paul breaks into the argument here and refers to false brothers who surreptitiously entered here, they came in not to hear the truth of the gospel, not to believe it, but they came in to bring their own fabricated gospel of faith plus works. And Paul describes these as false brothers. And so the issue of Titus's circumcision had come to the forefront because of the influence of these false brothers who were saying Titus and the Gentiles have to be circumcised first if they even hope to be saved. But what Paul says here about the false brothers in Jerusalem also is referring to the Judaizers, who scholars believe came from Jerusalem, went to places like Galatia and other adjacent regions where Paul had preached the gospel, and they were bringing their false gospel of faith plus works. But here Paul says they're false brethren. Apparently they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and yet Paul concludes they were not genuinely brothers in the Lord. Exceedingly solemn is this. What Paul is saying here is that if you believe God, salvation is by faith plus works, guess what? You're not even saved. You're not a genuine brother. You're a false brother, requiring circumcision and the observance of the law for salvation. In Paul's mind, puts one outside of the circle of the redeemed. And that accords well with what he said in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, when he anathematizes the false gospel that says, you are saved not by faith alone, but faith plus works. And in this historical example, the Judaizer says those works were circumcision and obedience to the law. Those who teach this are not true brethren. Beloved, they are not saved and they're not true brethren. What Paul says about them, and you can see why here. Paul is saying that those, like these false brethren who require observance of the law, perverts the gospel of salvation from being a work of God to a work accomplished by human beings. So then salvation is no longer entirely of the Lord. And this same mentality of the gospel is received, or salvation is earned by faith plus works, has hounded and has been in the church ever since Galatia. Again, the false gospel is salvation by faith plus, for the Judaizers, it was circumcision and obedience to the law. For others today, let's just name them, Church of Christ, salvation by faith plus water baptism. That's a false gospel. Rome says it's salvation plus your works that save you. That is another false gospel. And another, the United Pentecostal Church says salvation by speaking in tongues. Another false gospel. And so on and on we could go. The false gospel of faith plus works, or even salvation by works alone, has hounded the church and has infected it from the first century when Paul was dealing with it and opposing the Judaizers up to this present hour, folks. So again, you've got to understand what the gospel is versus what it is not. If anybody comes to you telling you, you know, faith in Jesus is not enough for your salvation or even your sanctification, you have to do certain things to either receive salvation or retain it, my friends, those are false brethren at work who have come into the church preaching another gospel. And we need to be on the alert for this. Paul also uses two words here about these false brethren that were preaching another gospel. He says that they privily entered into the church. The Greek word there literally means sneaked in. So they appeared to be sympathetic to what Paul was saying on the outside, but inwardly they were there to promulgate their false gospel of circumcision plus obedience to the law of Moses for salvation. They were interlopers. Jude 4 uses the very similar language about false prophets or false brethren who crept in unawares, and they come in secretly, worming themselves into the life of the congregation. So too in Jerusalem, the false brothers had secretly infiltrated the church, but they were not authentic Christians, and their presence created division and dissension over the gospel. And Paul exposes them here. Now, what was their purpose for sneaking into the church to undermine Paul's gospel ministry? Well, it says here that they came in privily to spy out our freedom or our liberty that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. Now, there are some Bible commentators, I find it quite entertaining, and I don't want to be graphic about this. They will say that the way that they spied out these people to see if they were following their gospel of circumcision plus keeping the law of Moses, they actually followed some of these male believers into the bathroom to see if they were circumcised. Have you heard of that before? That some Bible commentators actually say that. And if they weren't circumcised, then they attacked salvation by faith alone. I don't know if that's literally what happened, but I think they could tell just by conversation what Paul and his those who he won to the gospel, what they believed in. But here it says that they came in to spy out the believers' Christian liberty in Christ. They were infiltrators and interlopers and seducers, and hence their insidious purpose in being part of the church was to spy. It's interesting, the word spy here in the Septuagint has a military connotation or language to it. It's a word used for undercover agents and conspirators, fifth columnists who were in the church trying to subvert that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus alone. The false brothers in Paul's view were still stuck in bondage. For like prisoners, they came to see what freedom in Christ is like. But they did not arrive as prisoners who longed to be free, but as those who desired to bring others into bondage with them. And that is what makes their work insidious. Obviously, the false brothers themselves did not think they were advocating slavery, spiritual slavery. What we find here is Paul's perspective on their teachings and Paul's views, and to a greater extent, God's view and God's estimate of this false gospel. Because remember, of course, the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write these words. For Christians who accept the Scriptures as the Word of God, that it is authoritative and infallible, we have to accept Paul's words as God's words, especially concerning the verdict of what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. Paul talks about liberty in here. That's one of the predominant themes in the book of Galatians. Freedom is a major theme of this book, and I have all the references here. I won't give it to you right now, but anyway, it stands in contrast to slavery. In every context, including here, freedom means freedom from the burden of keeping the law of Moses. Under the Old Covenant, Israel was required to keep all of the law, 613 commandments. But you know what? They couldn't. And the fault is not with the law. The law was perfect. It was God's law. It was a reflection of His will and His mind. The problem is with imperfect and sinful man. The law was given to expose sin and to show that man is a sinner incapable of keeping the law perfectly. If you're going to be saved by the law, and Paul will state it here in so many words in Galatians and in other places, you have to keep the law perfectly. I'll never forget, I got into a debate on one of my gospel outreaches in Israel. I was in Jerusalem, and one of the tour leaders fancied himself as a modern-day follower of the Parashim, the Pharisees. He even said that to me. And he made the arrogant boast that he keeps all of the law, that he doesn't need faith. And I said, oh, really? So you have kept every commandment of the law? And he says, oh, yes, I think it's possible to be perfect. So then I said, okay, have you ever had an unkind thought towards someone? Well, yeah, I have. Have you ever lusted after a beautiful woman? Well, yeah, I have. I said, well, then you haven't kept the law. And you're lying to yourself and you're lying to me. Because it's not enough to outwardly keep the law. You have to first keep it with a pure heart and a right mind. And you've already failed in the thought life area of the law. To which he said nothing. He was condemned by his own words. And then I told him, that's why you need a Savior. That's why I have a Savior, to save me from a law that I cannot keep. And when you break the law, either in thought, word, or deed, you stand condemned by God. Well, he ended the conversation quickly after that. Those who live under the old age of the law are enslaved, whereas those who are in Jesus Christ by faith live in the new era in which God's saving promises are being fulfilled. However, the false brothers insisted that Gentiles like Titus had to be circumcised to belong to the people of God. It is remarkable here for Paul, who had once observed the Torah, his entire life, now in Galatians, now as he is in Christ, views such a requirement as the imposition of slavery and spiritual bondage. Quite amazing. Paul once thought that the Nazarene and his followers were contrary to the law of Moses. And then when he got saved on the road to Damascus, he realized that no, Jesus the Messiah is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Amen. So these false brethren who came in unawares, they were smuggled in. They tried to get Titus circumcised. They sneaked in and infiltrated Christian churches, especially the churches in the region of Galatia. Paul refused to submit to these the false teachers, the Judaizers. Not even for 1 hour did he submit to them. For to have done so would have corrupted the pure truth of the gospel. Here's what he says in verse 5, referring to these false teachers, the Judaizers, to whom we gave place by subjection. No, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Paul did not tolerate false teachers, folks. He did not tolerate those in the church who want to add to the gospel of faith with works. They made no headway with Paul the Apostle. He resisted the pressure to circumcise Titus in order to preserve the truth of the gospel message. Note here also that the theme of slavery and subjugation continues in verse 5, because he says here he did not subject himself to them, nor did he place himself in the position of subjugation to them in the insistence that Titus, a Gentile, be circumcised. He did not tolerate such a demand even for a minute, let alone an hour. And you and I should have the same disposition. If we, and we should be as born-again believers committed to witnessing, to sharing the gospel, we should not for 1 minute compromise with those we know who are denying that gospel and or preaching another gospel. Paul certainly recognized the Judaizers' gospel as a false gospel, and he utterly repudiated and called them false brethren. So they were unsaved religionists who named Jesus, believed in him as Lord and Savior. And again, you have an example throughout the church. There are people who call themselves Christians. Oh, I believe, you know, let's use the Mormons as an example. They're another religious movement that preaches another gospel. Mormonism teaches faith plus works. They will talk the same lingo with you. They will sound evangelical. But when you scale the language barrier and get them to define what do you mean by saved? Who is Jesus? What do you mean by the gospel? You will quickly realize, if they're honest, you will quickly realize they are preaching another Jesus and another gospel. And the Judaizers themselves thought by affirming the Messiahship of Jesus legitimized them to then add circumcision and the obedience to the law of Moses. They thought that added legitimation to what they were saying, and it did not, because in doing so, they were denying the true gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul committed himself to and preached. Think about it. If Paul agreed to circumcise Gentiles when pressured in Jerusalem and Galatia, then the charge that he pleased people and waffled on circumcision certainly would be true. He would be a man pleaser instead of serving the Lord. It passes all understanding how yielding to the false brothers would preserve the truth of Paul's gospel. But Paul here holds himself up as an authority of a genuine proclaimer and preacher of the gospel, and thus a model for the Galatians. And he exhibited this here in verse 5 by refusing to relent to these false brothers in their demand that Titus be circumcised. And so Paul here, in setting the example, refusing to give these false brethren any quarter, also that sets an example for us that we should not buckle under such pressure when a denial of the gospel is trying to be imposed upon us. No, the truth of the gospel that Paul is defending here in chapter 2 and really throughout all of Galatians is that Jews and Gentiles are justified in the same way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk then in verse 6 about his, he goes on to talk about his relationship with those in Jerusalem. But he also says here that faith in Jesus Christ alone brings freedom. Add works to that, whether it's circumcision or law of Moses, that brings bondage. Now, the gospel is a liberating message. It is a liberating reality. Liberty, again, is a recurrent theme in Paul's epistle to the Galatians. Liberty by belief in Jesus or the gospel. And what kind of freedom, then, does the gospel bring to us when we believe in it? What kind of freedom does a believer have here? Well, first of all, his sins are forgiven and the peace of God fills his heart and life. Romans 5:1. 1 John 1, 9. Second, the believer is released from bondage to sin, Titus 2:14, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which Paul will make that case in Galatians 3 through 5. The Holy Spirit living in us gives us the power to obey God, to want to follow Him. Third, freedom in Christ means the believer is saved from the wrath of God. Amen. Fourth, the believer is considered a son of God and by grace may call his creator Abba, or daddy, father. Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6. Fifth, the believer is freed from the sting of death and looks with confidence to having eternal life and a resurrection body. And sixth, freedom in Christ by belief in his gospel allows God then to give the believer his Holy Spirit indwelling within him. And the Holy Spirit will give him wisdom, power, faith, and will enable him to discern the will of God by his word. And lastly, seventh, freedom in Christ means the believer is no longer under the dominion of the law. Galatians 3:25. That is, the saved person is not expected to keep the commandments that foreshadow the Messiah and his ministry because Jesus Christ has already fulfilled them. Jesus Christ obeyed the law perfectly, and when you believe upon him, that perfection is given to you, or his righteousness is imputed to you, so that when God looks upon the saved sinner, he sees the very righteousness of Christ. You are as righteous as Jesus is righteous because you have the righteousness of Christ given to you. Isn't that an awesome thought, folks? When God looks at you, he sees you as righteous as his son because you have his righteousness imputed to you when you believe the gospel. Hallelujah. The believer's freedom is expressed by the voluntary submission of his will to the will of God. You and I as believers in Christ are freed from man-made religious tradition and from commandments that are no longer relevant. And so the believer is freed, and in being free from that, he is free from the false gospel which brings bondage instead. And we see this today, people coming in and trying to add faith to the gospel. They try to convince you that a life of holiness in the ways of God means a life like they're advocating. They want you to copy them. If you walk in this way that we're advocating, you will be free, but in reality, you will go into bondage. And this is what Paul was striving to establish in the church of Galatia. He was wanting them to see the fact that faith in Christ unlocks the blessings of salvation. And I think I've just enumerated seven of those benefits of freedom in Christ. And Paul's attitude to the false teacher should be the exact same attitude you and I should have when we confront false teachers. Paul's behavior, as he expresses here in verse 5, no doubt should be our example to follow, even if the process is painful, even if it is unpleasant, even if it should cause separation between friends and family. We can fellowship with all believers in Christ who live according to what is written in the Bible, who believe in the same gospel. And we are going to have differences of opinions over secondary issues. But when it comes to the gospel, there can be no compromise given and no quarter given to those who preach contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's where the problem begins, when teachers pop up in the church whose message contradicts the Word of God and the true gospel. And you'll know them pretty quickly. Some may be misled and are willing to be corrected with what the Word of God truly teaches. But if they are not willing to be corrected, if they're not willing to humbly submit to God-ordained authorities in the church, correctly teaching the Word of God and preaching the true gospel, they should not be submitted to, nor should fellowship be extended to them until they repent and believe the gospel of the New Testament. And the reason why Paul did not compromise with them, the closing of verse 5, it says here, so that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The Word of God alone leads to salvation and eternal life. Any digression from the pure Word of God can prevent people from learning the way of salvation, and it can pervert the spiritual understanding of the disciples of Jesus and hamper their growth and damage to Christian testimony, and more importantly, lead them away from truly understanding and walking in the biblical gospel. Now, circumcision plays quite a prominent role in, and I can tell we probably won't get to verse 10 tonight, so that's fine, but circumcision plays a prominent role in the book of Galatians. When is circumcision acceptable and when is it not? Now, there are critics of the Bible who comb through the New Testament, and they'll see here, well, wait a minute, in Galatians, Paul was not going to circumcise Timothy, a Gentile, but over here in another place, he circumcised Timothy. He did not, I misspoke there, he did not circumcise Titus, a Gentile, but over here, he's circumcising Timothy. Oh, we've got a contradiction in God's Word. Wrong, wrong, wrong. On closer examination, you will see here the perfect logic Paul utilizes when not circumcising Titus and yet circumcising Timothy. So let me explain this. We already have seen that Paul was uncompromising in the matter of purity and teaching, and he well knew how far the freedom of a believer in Christ could go. But what role does circumcision have in the life of believer, Jew or Gentile, if any? Well, I direct you to Acts 16, 1 through 5. Acts 16, 1 through 5. There we are told that Paul met Timothy during his missionary journey to Derbe and Lystra. Timothy was a young disciple of good reputation among the believers there. His mother was a believing Jewish and his father was a Greek Gentile. And so here we read concerning Timothy. Then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So here, Paul circumcised Timothy after the Jerusalem Council, which stated that both Gentiles and Jews are saved by the same way, faith in Jesus Christ alone. Yet here we read in Acts 16, the apostle circumcised Timothy and took him along to preach the gospel of salvation to Jews and Gentiles in Asia Minor. Now, this begs the question, why did Paul circumcise Timothy and not Titus? After all, both were co-workers with Paul in the same gospel ministry. Well, let me give you some of those reasons to show you that there is not a contradiction in the Word of God when Paul did not circumcise Titus, yet circumcised Timothy. Paul circumcised Timothy first because his mother was Jewish. His mother was Jewish. Second, Timothy served with Paul among Jews and Gentiles. His circumcision allowed him a wider sphere of service at a time when contact between Jews and Gentiles was considered an abomination according to Jewish law. So, Paul also circumcised Timothy so that they could enter into synagogues and preach the gospel there. They knew Timothy was Jewish. Of course, today, halakhic law, Jewish law, says that a person is Jewish if his mother is Jewish, regardless of the ethnic background of the father. Well, back then, they held to the same belief. A person was Jewish if his mother was Jewish, so Timothy would be considered Jewish. And if he walked into a synagogue where Paul's trying to preach the gospel, and they learned that Timothy was uncircumcised, they would have shut the door there. So, for these reasons, Paul had Timothy circumcised to gain a wider audience among the Jewish people. It wasn't a salvation issue, folks. Once you realize that, the apparent contradiction here disappears. Now, why did Paul not circumcise Titus? Two main reasons. Number one, Titus was a Gentile. We learn that here in Galatians 2:3. Second, the circumcision of a believing Gentile would have meant giving in to the demands of the Judaizers, the false teachers at Galatia. That is, it would have given the impression that a Gentile must be circumcised in order to be saved. So hopefully you see the differences here. The Apostle Paul considered circumcision to be something a Jewish believer could choose to perform, but not as necessary for salvation. And really, that was Paul's attitude towards the Jewish believers. Look, if you want to circumcise your children, if you want to follow kosher, follow that within the context of Jewish belief and tradition, but do not impose that upon the Gentiles as a condition or conditions for salvation. That is Paul in a nutshell, folks, in his attitude towards the Jews and the Gentiles. So Paul here keeps an even keel. Now, what was the purpose of circumcision? We might as well talk about that here briefly. What was the purpose of circumcision? Well, to learn that, you have to go back to Genesis 17 with Abraham. And there in that chapter, God instituted circumcision, starting with Abraham, because he was going to begin a new race from the progeny of Abraham, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And so, circumcision would be a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel, who are in covenant with God. It was a physical sign of their covenant with God. Paul's immediate, decisive response to the false teacher and the manner of his rebuke teach us how to respond to false teaching that seeks to distort the gospel by denying salvation by faith and replace it with salvation by faith plus works. Distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, folks, is commonplace, not only in the world, but within Christendom itself. It's extremely dangerous. You know why? Because if you believe in a false gospel, guess what? You're under the damnation of God. Galatians 1, 8, and 9. These are not pleasant truths, but they're necessary truths that we must remember and consider when reading the Word of God, particularly the book of Galatians. An impure gospel, a false gospel, loses its power to save and instruct us in the way of life. So, in light of this, there is no compromise. There is no concession that should be given to false teachers who are preaching another gospel that contradicts the biblical gospel. It is as simple as that. And may I add in closing, circumcision has never saved anyone. Okay? Circumcision has never saved anyone. Paul did not abolish circumcision, but he taught that it is not a requirement for Gentiles, or indeed anyone for that matter. Anyone circumcising his sons or becoming circumcised himself with the idea that this will contribute to his salvation or that it is A prerequisite for being saved is deceived. And again, the false gospel, when it historically reared its ugly head, was first pronounced here in Galatians. They taught a gospel of faith plus works. Their works were circumcision and the law of Moses. But in principle, and a general truth, goes beyond that, and that is anyone who tells you that salvation is by faith plus any type of work is preaching in the spirit of the Judaizers in Galatia. It is simple as that. And they are preaching a false gospel that cannot save. What circumcision does save? Ah, beloved, it is the circumcision of the heart. That's New Covenant language you find throughout, even in the Torah. Moses talks about the circumcision of the heart. All throughout the prophets, you find this language, circumcision of the heart. Yes, that is the circumcision that saves. And you know, Paul mentions the fact that Abraham was justified and saved before God. Before what? Circumcision. Amen? Abraham was saved by his faith while still uncircumcised. That in a court of law would be enough to throw out the case of the Judaizers. That right there. Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish people. Abraham, who is considered by many in Orthodox Jewry to be the greatest person in Judaism. He himself was justified and saved by God in an uncircumcised state. This should lead us then to examine the circumcision of our heart, because that, in the end, folks, is the true circumcision that determines our closeness and our relationship to God. God mentions this circumcision of the heart in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 21. There, even in the Torah, under the Old Covenant, the prophetic Spirit of God was getting Moses to look ahead to the new covenant of the circumcision of the heart. And then, of course, Ezekiel talks about it as well centuries later in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 31. That is new covenant language. And when you have circumcision of the heart, then salvation has truly taken place. And the knife of the Holy Spirit cuts away the old life lived in the sinful flesh and replaces it with the Holy Spirit who impresses God's law upon our heart. That is salvation in action. And it's all activated. How? Belief in the gospel. And what is that? That Jesus Christ died for your sins, shed His blood on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, then rose again from the dead, showing that He has the authority and power to give you and I eternal life. And so begins the true circumcision of the heart. Amen.